If you have your Bibles, please open them up to Romans chapter 3. You follow along as I read verses 9 to 20 in Romans chapter 3. What then, Paul asks, what then? Are we, that is, we Jews, are we better than they? Are we any better off? Not at all. For we have previously charged that both Jews and Greeks, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable or worthless. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb or grave. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Would you join with me before we begin our study of God's word? Would you join with me asking for the Lord's help? Father, your word is indeed sweeter than honey. And we pray, oh God, that today by your Spirit, we would taste that sweetness. We would know its goodness for us. Oh God, these words which are hard to read, hard to hear, we pray that they will be for us life. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All of us want to be understood. None of us enjoy being misunderstood. Although some of us are very good at misunderstanding everyone else around us. All of us want to be understood. None of us like being misunderstood. None of us like communicating with other people and not quite understanding what they say. It's like sending someone a text or getting a text from someone and you can read it like three or four different ways depending on the tone, depending on where the emphasis lies. Have you ever experienced that? And you respond one way, and they're like, no, 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 what I meant to say, and I was, let me flesh that out more clearly. I mean, this doesn't just happen over text. This happens in person. We say one thing to someone, we think we've communicated clearly. They hear us entirely different. I mean, husbands and wives, right? We can communicate, we can say the same words, and we will mean something entirely different. Or maybe your marriages are completely different, and you guys never have that kind of problem. Mine is... Well, we have a great marriage, but I have some communication issues. I understand or misunderstand things easily. There are more than times, so many times where we've been married and we're talking, and late at night we're having that discussion, and as she's telling me something, apparently my face isn't communicating what the rest of me thinks it's communicating. And she's like, what's wrong? Why are you upset? I'm like, oh, why do you think I'm upset? Well, your face is looks like you're upset. That's just my face. I don't know. I'm tired. Like, don't pay attention to my face. Like, right now, it'd be better if I turned my back on you and you could talk to my back. That'd be a better way to communicate. None of us like being misunderstood. None of us like it when other people misunderstand us. More than that, we love it when we meet someone and we click with them. They seem to know us. We seem to know. Have you ever had that experience? This person I'm talking to, and all of a sudden it's like, man, are we from the same family? How did this happen? What we find in our passage today is that God understands us. He gets us. I'm well aware that there is a quasi-religious group that has been using that advertisement for the last number of years to advertise and help us help the world. No, God gets you. Jesus, he just gets you. And I have the very same message. He gets you. He gets us all. Only I mean that very differently. Paul means that very differently. He gets us. And because he gets us, he gets us. We looked last week at verse 9. And our text breaks down very easily. Verse 9, accused. Verses 10 to 18, I've got 2 points for that. One is attested, the second one or third one, however you want to number it. The third one is that it is we are assessed. And then the fourth one is applied. That's verses 19 to 20. And last week we looked at verse 9 only. And we saw last week, we just want to review it, that all of us stand under the accusation that we are all, the last two words of verse 9, we are all under sin. We are all under its tyranny, under its rule, and it rules not as an external force, but as an internal force. It compels. It limits. It controls. It enslaves us. Picture a dictator ruling with an iron fist over everyone. Picture a slave master. That's how sin is being described. And we are under its reign, under its rule. Sin is reigning within us, doing whatever it would have us do. It is pictured as a power. That's verse 9. All people, Jew, Greek, all peoples are under the tyranny of sin. But as Paul wraps up this section, he doesn't leave us there. He brings in a key witness that testifies to this accusation. We are all under sin. I want you to notice the very opening words of verse 10. As it is written. As it is written. When Paul wants to attest this accusation and the truthfulness of it, he quotes Scripture. In fact, what he's going to do in verses 10 to 18 is he is going to quote 6 passages in the Old Testament. From verses 10 to 12, he is quoting Psalm 14, 1 to 3. In verse 13, he is pulling from both Psalm 5:9 and Psalm 40, verse 3. In verse 14, he is quoting from Psalm 10:7. In verses 15 to 17, he is quoting from Isaiah 59, verse 7. And in verse 18, he is pulling from Psalm 36, 1. And we don't have time to examine each of those references, but what we see is that when Paul wants to attest the truthfulness of this divine accusation that we are all under sin, where he goes is Scripture. I mean, think about all the places, or think about all the ways that you and I, when someone wants to prove or attest the truthfulness of something, what is it they do? Who is it they quote? Some authority, some sociologist, some medical doctor, some philosopher. Paul doesn't go there. He doesn't quote any of those. He doesn't utilize some equivalent to a first century counselor like Dr. Phil or Oprah or Calvin Cortazar Broadus Jr., who some of you know as Snoop Dogg. Paul doesn't quote any ancient equivalents of any of these people. He quotes God's word. He quotes the word of God. How does he attest that we are all under the authority, all under the tyranny of sin? It's by Scripture. Because he understands that Scripture is, for the people of God, the highest authority. There is nothing greater than that. There is no trump card to Scripture. The Bible says it, I believe it, that's good enough for me. That old children's song. This is the way it is. God says it, I'm good. There it is. And I am perfectly aware that some people are going to hear that. Well, God's word is God's word because it claims to be God's word. Isn't that circular reasoning? And on some level, I'm free to say yes. Yes, it is. Yes, God's word shows itself to be the word of God. It has all the evidences that it is the word of God. It is not an empty claim. And it is not irrational to believe it. But it is, in some level, circular reasoning. And that's okay. Because if we were to prove the word of God is the word of God by quoting or referring to any other source, we would be saying that that source is more authoritative and foundational than the word of God. And there is nothing there. It's like a child telling their sibling, you have to do this. Who says? Mom and dad say. That's it. That says it. All right. Well, I've got to obey. Well, hopefully that's the response. There is no trump card to that. Mom and dad said it. The Lord says it. That there is nothing more fundamental to the word of God than the word of God. And so it is our highest authority. And Paul, as he is interacting with a Jewish conversation partner, he is quoting what they would know to be the most authoritative, gift that is in the world. And this is why we sing, how firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say to you that he has already said to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? Because God's word is always true, because it is always without error, because it is sufficient for everything we need in this life for faith and godliness, we need to know it. You got to know it. I mean, Paul here wants to support his claim that we are all under sin. He doesn't quote some personal divine revelation, God told me. He quotes God's public word. And he just quotes it. He just writes it. You want proof that you're under sin? Let me attest to it. Let me give you half a dozen passages that are going to say exactly this thing and going to drive it home. And he just gives it out. That is a product of someone who has read and reread and reread and has worked to memorize and know the Word of God. Because it's authoritative, because it's sufficient, he committed it to memory. There is this, those who knew John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, a number of wonderful works, Grace Abounding to Sinners, possibly even a better book than Pilgrim's Progress is his little book entitled The Holy War, which is excellent. It's better than Pilgrim's Progress. You can take that to the bank. Just kidding. But it is awesome. Those who knew John Bunyan, they described him as someone who, when you pricked him, he would bleed biblene. That is, he was always quoting scripture. This is something for all of us to pursue. To know God's word like that. And more, I want us to see, and it may not be obvious from our English translations, but I want us to see that whatever translation we have in our laps this morning, it is the word of God to the degree that it reflects what God's word says in the original manuscripts. We believe that. We know it's true. And it's important for us to recognize it because Paul, as he is quoting the Old Testament, despite the fact that Paul would have known the Hebrew Old Testament, would have been familiar and able to quote the Hebrew, He quotes the Greek translation of the Old Testament. He quotes the Septuagint here, which is itself a translation. Indeed, even when there are some departures in the Septuagint from the Hebrew, he quotes the Septuagint. We need not be afraid of different translations, but embrace them to the degree that they are faithful and accurate. But the second thing I want us to notice about these quotations, briefly, if I can, and it's that as, even as Paul is quoting these six different passages, all of them, he is not just like tearing out a phrase or a line or a couple of sentences. He's not just tearing it out of its context and applying it to what he wants it to say. What Paul is doing, if we had the time, we could investigate. But what Paul is doing is he is taking these verses, these lines, not just out of their context, but he wants us to go back and look at that context. And if we had the time to do so, what we would find is that in almost all of the places that he is quoting, the people that are being described in those passages are particularly sinful, wicked people who are themselves opposing the people of God. They are enemies to the people of God that God's word is describing as being wicked, unrighteous, terrible, sinful. And by Paul quoting them here, what he is in essence doing is he is saying to the Jewish righteous people to whom he is kind of dialoguing with, is he is saying, the very things that God's word says about the worst of humanity is true about you. And if it's true about you, it is true about us all. That is the attestation. That is Paul attesting to the accusation that we are under sin. He attests it with the word of God. And then he assesses us with these quotations. That is, we, the accused ones, are assessed here. Verses 10 to 12, we see that he is describing our universal depravity. Our universal depravity. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, not even one. That is the diagnosis from the doctor's office. The word depravity refers to the inner moral corruption and pollution of sin, rendering all of us as morally helpless. And this depravity, he points us to, is universal. It's true of all people. You see that four negative statements. None is righteous. No one understands. No one seeks for God. No one does good. Four negative statements. But then he also includes two positive statements. All have turned aside. Together, they have become unprofitable. That's morally bankrupt or worthless. And then we have two totalizing statements, one at the beginning in verse 10 and another in verse 12. There is no, not one. Every single person universally falls under this description. This is total depravity. We see this many places elsewhere in Scripture. Ecclesiastes 7:20, for there is not a righteous man on the earth who does good and does not sin. Or just a couple of chapters later, truly the hearts of the sons of men are truly full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live. Christ himself, when he is talking to the religious leaders in his day, he describes them saying, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire. And then Matthew chapter 7, as Christ is preaching and he's speaking to his disciples, he says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts, how much more your heavenly Father? You then, being evil. There is none good, no, not one. There is none who does good. perfectly. That is, at the end of the day, even our good things cannot by God be described as ultimately perfectly good. They do not fit the standard of his goodness. All have turned aside so that we are, as all people, morally bankrupt. This depravity is universal. More than that, it is pervasive. We see this in the rest of verses 13 to 18. Here, Paul is going to begin describing using two different aspects of our lives. One is, he begins to describe body parts. One is our organs related to our speech. Another one, organs related to our movement, our feet. And so we see in our speech, our throat is an open grave. That is, if it's an open grave, what does that tell us about what is at our heart? Death is at our heart. And what does it produce? It produces death. It produces death. It produces corruption. More than this, our tongues are practicing deceit. With our lips, we spread poison like snakes. Our mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. What does God think of cursing and bitterness and angry speech? This is what it is. More than this, our language about our feet, we see, is that with our feet, we are figuratively and sometimes literally moving towards and pursuing violence. Even throughout life, even often when we don't intend to, we are hurting people along the way, causing destruction and misery. The upshot of this is that we do not know the way of peace. Why? The root of all of this depravity is what? Our godlessness. Not only is there no one on earth that seeks after God, there is no one who fears God. There is no one who fears God. The depravity is pervasive. It is total. By that, we do not mean that we as sinners are as sinful as we can possibly be. What we mean is that sin simply touches every part of our lives, corrupting every part of us. J.I. Packer puts it this way: while no one is as bad as he or she might be, no action of ours is as good as it should be. This is what our church says in its statement of faith. All human beings are born with a sinful nature and are totally depraved. This depravity is universal. It is pervasive. It is true of every single person who has ever lived. Don't you know deep down that this is true? I mean, our world knows that this is true. We do not like the diagnosis. We may try to gloss over it, cover it up. But this is absolutely true of us. I mean, we have just come out of the 20th century, and with all of its advances in science, and all of its advances in technology, and all of its advances in education. And it is one of the bloodiest centuries in all of human history. We know this much more than on a grand scale of nations. We know this on a personal level. The pain and awareness that something is wrong with us. Something deep down. And that knowledge, that pain, it fills our movies. It fills our literature. It fills artwork. It fills our songs. Listen to these words. Johnny Cash sang about a little over 20 years ago. He sang this song. He says, "What have I become? My sweetest friend, everyone I know goes away in the end. And you could have it all, my empire of dirt. I will let you down. I will make you hurt." He understood that the problems in his life caused problems for others. He was the cancer. More recently, another song written, "I want to hide the truth. I want to shelter you. But with a beast inside, there's nowhere we can hide. No matter what we breed, we are still made of greed. This is my kingdom come. This is my kingdom come. When you feel my heat, look into my eyes. It's where my demons hide. It's where my demons hide. Don't get too close. It's dark inside. It's where my demons hide. It's where my demons hide. We know it. Or for those of you who grew up in the 80s and 90s, on a much more fun scale, it could be Cyndi Lauper's Girls Just Want to Have Fun. That's total depravity. This is what we find back at the very beginning of the Bible. In Genesis chapter 6, God looks out over the world that he has made, and we read these words in Genesis 6, 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart. Do you hear that? Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. He's just piling up words to describing the sinfulness of humanity. And so he sends a flood. And out of that flood, he rescues graciously Noah and his family. And Noah's described, because he has faith, he's described as one who is righteous before the Lord. And we would expect that after the flood, when the Lord promises with the rainbow that he will never again send a flood on the earth, that the reason he's never going to send a flood on the earth is because humanity is now better. We've improved. Things have changed. Instead, what we read is this, Genesis 8:21. The Lord said in his heart, as he's speaking to Moses, I'm sorry, to Noah, I will never again curse the ground because of man. Why? For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Wait. How does that make sense? I'm never going to judge the earth in this way again because men are evil from their youth? How does that make sense, right? How does that line up? The answer is because if God was going to continue to judge the earth in that way, he would never stop. The problem isn't in the world. The problem is in the human heart. Our depravity is universal. It is pervasive. It is total. And this isn't just some stuffy armchair theology. This is doctrine for the streets. This is what will help you make sense of the world. If you've ever wondered, what is wrong with people? What is wrong with me? This is the answer. If you've ever wondered how a mother could kill her children, or how a husband, after having been married for decades, all of a sudden leaves his wife and family to pursue another person. If we want to understand why children and young men and young women can be confused about who they are and what they are, the answer is total depravity. If we want to understand how dictators can use children in their wars, the answer is total depravity. We will not understand the sinfulness of the world unless we understand the diagnosis here. You won't understand sin in the church. Let me just say, I need to be quick to add, the moment God rescues someone, we are freed from the power and pull of sin. That is, we are no longer totally depraved. We are finally able to obey God. And yet, the power and pull of sin still persists. And if we do not understand the strength of its power, and if we do not understand how deep that corruption goes, when sin is discovered in our midst, we will respond with shocked outrage. We will try to cover it up. We will be paralyzed by it. We will never be able to move forward. We will never be able to learn how to deal with it. We will never understand the grace of God with it and with sinners. Without understanding this doctrine of the total depravity, we won't understand what it is to build a church. You know, church growth strategies today revolve attracting people through programs and music and giveaways and all sorts of fun things. They aim to build a church for seekers, a seeker-sensitive church. We just got to figure out what those people want. And then if we can answer those questions, then we can create a church experience that is going to be tailor-made for them. The problem is people aren't seeking for God. And what we win people with, we win them to. We need a healthy understanding of sin and depravity for missions, for raising our children. Those wonderful children who are the cutest little depraved sinners in the nursery, right? Just chubby little sinners. We need to understand they're depraved. We need to understand this for loving our spouses, for caring and encouraging one another, and for holding each other accountable. The doctrine of sin is immensely practical, and Paul is unpacking it for us here. We're not just handicapped a little bit. We're not just struggling. We are so thoroughly stained by sin, it corrupts every part of us. More than anything, we need a healthy understanding of sin and depravity to appreciate the gospel. You're never going to comprehend the riches of what Christ has done for you unless you can begin to grasp the depravity of your own sin, the offense of your own sin. We will be robbed, and we would rob ourselves of the joy that God intends for us to know in Christ Jesus if we do not understand what we have been saved from. We will never understand what Christ endured on the cross if we never begin to comprehend the seriousness of our own depravity. Understanding our sin and human depravity increases our joy in Christ. And this is because without a healthy understanding of our sin and depravity, we will never understand the condemnation we deserved, the application of the accusation. We're under sin. We are pervasively, universally depraved. What do we deserve? Verse 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, the law here, most likely in the context, because he's quoting not just the law of Moses, but he's quoting the Psalms and the book of Isaiah. He's most likely speaking about all of God's word. But however we mean it, whether it's the law of Moses or all of the Old Testament, he can say whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. These Jewish people are certainly under the law. And what does it produce? That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. It is the effect of the law is threefold. First, it removes all excuses. It removes all excuses. We see that so that every mouth may be stopped. When we stand before God on the last day, friend, when you stand before God on the last day, there will be no excuse that you can give. There will be no self-justification. There is no defense. If you were to read this afternoon through the book of Job, and I realize it's lengthy, but if you were to try to read that, one of the things you'll find, one of the ways in which Job does sin in that book is he wants an audience with God, and he is convinced that if he could appeal to God, that he would be seen to be in the right. And the only reason he can't is because God is too great and too terrifying, and he's too transcendent. He couldn't possibly have any kind of resort with him, any kind of judgment with him. Until you get to the very end of Job, when he finally does stand before God. And then he is absolutely silenced. He's got nothing to say. Every mouth will be stopped. Secondly, not only is there no excuse, we see that there is no exceptions. It is every mouth. And it is the whole world, all the world. And Paul's arguing from the greater to the lesser. He's talking primarily to the religious, righteous Jews. And he's saying, in essence, if what I am saying is true about you, it is most certainly true about everyone else. The whole world, every mouth, there are no exceptions before the judgment of God. There is no excuse, no exceptions, and there we see no escape. The whole world may become guilty to God. Or that word translated become guilty is fascinating. It's not used anywhere else in the New Testament. It's used in many other places in Greek literature, and in every place it's used to describe those who are being held accountable, to those who are liable to being persecuted under the law. And here he is saying, you will be held accountable, you will be persecuted under the law, condemned by God. There is no escape. There is no escape because there is no way for you and I to do what is necessary to be righteous enough to escape the law and its demands. We see this in verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. No flesh will be declared righteous in the sight of God. Why? For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law is capable of making us aware of our sin. It is not capable of helping us escape the judgment of God because of our sin. The law of God itself is holy and good. But because it's holy and good, and its demands upon us are holy and good, and because you and I are totally, pervasively, universally depraved, we can't obey the law. We cannot obey God from the heart. Therefore, by the works of the law, no person will be justified in his sight. What we need is a Savior. What you and I need isn't to be better. It's not to turn over a new leaf. It's not to try harder. It's not to become more self-disciplined. It's not to dress up on a Sunday morning and sing louder than the person next to you. For some of us, that might be a greater sin than otherwise. What we need is someone to save us. And what the glory of the gospel tells us, with what God tells us in his word, is that God, in his mercy, though he stands over us rightfully as our judge, he himself has sent his son into the world. And Christ, though we have sinned against him, he came into the world and he bore our sins on the tree. He was punished in the place of sinners so that all who hope in him may have their sin paid for. All who hope in him, all who trust in him, all who turn from their sin and follow after Jesus, all may be thoroughly cleansed, have our shame removed, our guilt done away with.
We cannot obey God from the heart. We cannot approve our standing before Him through our own effort and good works. We cannot complete what God requires, but for all who trust in Jesus, we are complete in Him. We are made complete in Him. We are righteous in His sight in Christ. We are not just sinners. We are, the New Testament describes us as God's saints. When that New Testament word comes in, describing us as saints, he is not referring, the New Testament writers, Paul, isn't referring to some special class of Christians. Is here are people, those who are saints, they are high up, they are respected, we can pray to them, they'll offer us measure their own merits, their own treasury, they'll give us special access to Christ. None of that. When the Bible uses the word saints, he is talking about the average, ordinary Christian. He's talking about us. You may say to yourself, well, Paul doesn't know me. If he knew me, he would never describe me as a saint. And I would say, don't you know him? I mean, the Apostle Paul, did he not crucify? Was he not there at the persecution of Christians? Was he not a murderer and a persecutor of God's people? Do you not know your Savior? That through His blood on the cross, that through His life and death and resurrection, your sin is atoned for. For those who trust in Him, you are righteous, declared righteous in the sight of God. You are His holy ones. You are His saints. You are complete in Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, O Lord, we need your grace to grasp these truths. Would you help us this week to remember the depravity of sin? Not merely that it would add to the weight of our guilt or shame, but that it would add to our joy in Christ Jesus. And Father, we pray for those, even in our midst, who have yet to put their faith in Christ, be they child or adult, that you, O God, would open their eyes to their guilt, even as you have worked in us, that they may see in Christ Jesus the perfect and sufficient Savior for them. O God, have mercy. Do all this in Christ's name. Amen.